All right, so John chapter 12. So let's do this. So at 12:1, how about read 1 through 8, somebody.
6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the village of Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. There they gave him a banquet at which Martha served. Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary brought a pound of costly perfume made from genuine aromatic nard, with which she anointed Jesus' feet. Then she dried his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the ointment's fragrance. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one whom handed him over, protested, "Why was not this perfume sold? It could have been brought 300 silver pieces, and the money had been given to the poor." He did not say this out of concern for the poor, but because he was a thief. He held the purse and used to help himself to what was deposited there. To this Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Let her keep it and catch the day that they prepare me for burial. The poor you will always have with you, but me you will not always have.
Okay, let's pause there. This is one of this reference here about Judas was taking money out of the bag. And then Peter mentions it later, like, we didn't know what he was doing, but he was taking money out of the treasury. You know, then he tries to say, oh, we could have given that money to the poor. Now, this is definitely the last Passover, because we're going to go from here to Palm Sunday. So he goes to Bethany, and he goes to their house again. So it shows you what good friends they were. I mean, he always spent time with these friends. So whenever he's in Bethany, he like goes to their house. He doesn't stay at the, you know, at the Hilton or the Courtyard Hotel. He goes to their house. He's got a place to stay. They provide the food. And these three, you know, are probably pretty well off because they don't seem to worry about working or money or anything. This is the night before Palm Sunday. It's the night before. So the Sabbath has just ended and they're going to eat. So in Jewish terms, it's already Sunday. In our terms, it's Saturday night. And so, you know, it's interesting too that he's preparing himself for what's going to happen on Friday. And he starts the whole thing by going to the Mount of Olives, going to this village of Bethany, going to their house and spending time with his friends, which is kind of nice. And now, like we talked about last week, since it wasn't, you know, there was a certain appointed time where he was going to die. And no matter what happened before that, they were trying to stone him. They were going to throw him over the thing. He just walked through. But now this is it. Now he kind of makes himself available to his destruction because this is the time. And especially because it's Passover. And of course, he has to die on Passover. And the sacrifice, just like the Passover sacrifices and just like the other holy days, have to be at appointed times. So he had to die on Passover to fulfill the Passover so that he's the lamb. He's, you know, the blood of the lamb comes from him. He's the Lamb of God, as opposed to the lambs that everybody's taken to the temple to do regular Passover. So all this has to happen at the same time. And when he goes to their house, you see, they always serve him. You know, they're making food. He's got a comfortable place to stay. Martha's always cooking. Mary's always like sitting around. And Lazarus is there. So, you know, in the chapter before, he got raised from the dead. So now this is proof that he's actually alive. He's sitting there eating with them. He's sitting with Jesus and they're having supper. And so this perfume is spikenard, which was frightfully expensive, and only really rich people had it. And so I don't know how she bought this, either from their own resources or, you know, she charged it on her Visa. We don't know. But 300, you know, as it was 300 denarii, that was like a year's wages. So it was very expensive. It shows the humility of Martha because she's like getting stuff ready for him and cooking. But Mary, you know, worships him, uses the best thing for him. Doesn't say, oh, let's just buy some cheap oil and do it. Uses like the finest thing. And obviously doesn't care about the cost. And this is the kind of thing that, you know, the priests were anointed, the kings were anointed. And Messiah, of course, is the anointed one, Mashiach, or Christos, the anointed one. So here he's, his feet are being anointed by this really expensive stuff, cleaning it up with her hair. Now, this spikenard has such an aromatic thing. It's like a beautiful, beautiful smell. It would have, like, permeated everything. And, but see, in here, like we said, Judas objects, you know. He's got this false piety. He's got this false, you know, sanctity. Oh, we should have given that money to the poor. And then it points out he's taking money out of the purse. So, you know, he's got this, you know, coldness to him, and he covers it up with, oh, I would have just given the money to the poor instead of wasting it on this perfume. And this is the interesting thing about Judas, is if you don't know these men, but you know that Jesus is this really important teacher, and you think he's a prophet, or maybe he's the Christ, and you see Judas always with him, Jesus trusts him with the money. You know, Jesus is always saying, you know, go pay that guy that just brought us that stuff. And you would think to yourself, wow, that guy's really in the in crowd. He trusts him with the money. He's always talking to him. But you don't know, you can't read what's in his heart. So here, you know, if you're sitting in the room and Judas says, oh, we should have given that money to the poor, people would say, oh, you know, that's really nice of him to think that. Satan can become an angel of light. Oh, wouldn't it have been nice if we would have done this? You know, it kind of covers up his own sin because he distracts people away from it. So like if you're committing some habitual sin, you know, you find a way to distract people from knowing what you're actually doing. So he does it in an interesting way. And you see in verse 7 there, Jesus accepts her worship. You know, when she's anointing him, let her alone, let her keep it for the day of my burial. So he accepts what she does for him. He doesn't say, oh, Mary, you know, don't do that because you shouldn't have bought this expensive stuff. You know, maybe you could take the rest of it back and get a refund and then give the money to the poor. No, he accepts what she does. Doesn't scold her in any way. Just Judas scolds her. We don't know if anybody else there said anything. And he says, you know, the poor, you're always going to have with you. If you want to help the poor, you can do it today, 2,000 years later. You could have done it the next day. You could have done it anytime in human history. There's always poor people. And, you know, it even points out in Torah in Deuteronomy 15 that there's always going to be poor people. There's always going to be poor people. If you want to do something for them, you got unlimited opportunity. You know, you want to make peanut butter sandwiches or you want to give some guy some McDonald's burgers or something? Hey, just pick the place and go do it. So he accepts that and says, you're always going to have the poor. In other words, she's doing this now. If you want to help poor people, do it tomorrow. But right now, I'm what's important. So they're paying him homage because he's about to be sacrificed. So how cool is that? And then, let's see, somebody read 9 through 11.
A large crowd of the Jews found out that he was there and came, not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And the chief priests plotted to kill Lazarus too, because many of the Jews were turning away and believing in Jesus because of him.
Mm-hmm. So they come there, not just to see Jesus, but to also see Lazarus. They want to put him to death too. Because a lot of people were coming to faith because of that great miracle. And they wanted to keep people away. That's why if you notice when, in fact, this week, this is going to start what we call Holy Week, but all that week he's teaching in the temple. And if you read through the accounts, they always stop him. They always interrupt him right in the middle of a teaching. They don't wait till he's done. They just walk in and say, hey, blah, 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 blah. By what authority are you doing this? Who told you you could do this? What are you doing here? You're from Galilee. Get out of here. You know, they don't want people to hear him. They don't want people to come to him. And this is, you know, this is basically how the demonic kingdom works. The last thing they want you to do is go to Jesus. So if they can distract you, if they can, oh, you know, he's just a crazy man. Oh, he's just out of control. He's a rebel. He's a political extremist, or, you know, they have all kind of ideas. So then they thought, since Lazarus' story had so much traction, if they killed Lazarus, they could say, I don't know what you guys are talking about, but Lazarus is dead. He never got raised. Look, here's, you know, here's his grave over here. So the plot goes even deeper. Now, these are the holy guys. These are the guys that 6 days later won't step on Pilate's pavement because they don't want to defile themselves, but they're plotting to kill two guys. Now, starting in 12, we have Palm Sunday. Now, I know we've probably done this a lot, but read 12 through 15 for starters.
On the next day, when the great crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus found an ass and sat upon it, as it was written, Fear no more, O daughter Zion. See your king comes seated upon an ass's colt.
So that is Zechariah 9:9, which is the Old Testament prophecy of Palm Sunday. And in Zechariah 9:9, it says, I'm going to paraphrase, don't be afraid, Jerusalem, your king is coming, riding on a donkey, not an adult donkey, but a baby donkey, the foal, on an ass, the foal of an ass, on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. So it's an immature donkey. It's not even an adult donkey. And he's bringing salvation with him. Zechariah 9:9, bringing salvation with him, written in the 500s BC. So here it unfolds. Now, John has the shortest account of Palm Sunday, but it's in all four Gospels. The people cut the branches and they wave them, which is reminiscent of what?
It's a coat.
Right. Very good. A for the Torah class. So they wave branches and say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Here they're saying, Hosanna to the King of Israel. Now, Hosanna means come and save us. So Zechariah said, the king comes bringing salvation with him. These people are... When you wave the branches on Sukkot, it's a sign of worship. You praise God by waving your palm branches. So they're worshiping him by waving the branches and calling him Son of David. So what they're actually saying, and in the English you don't pick it up, what they're actually saying is, you're the Messiah. We know that you're coming to save us, so save us now. It's actually quite a statement of faith. Now, were some of these people 5 days later yelling, crucify him? You know, we don't know because we can't follow each individual one. But the people who believed said, this is the Messiah. He's here to save us. And they're waving the palm branches. This is what got the Pharisees mad. Because when they said, Hosanna to the Son of David, that's why in Luke's account, they say, Rabbi, make them stop. And he says, well, if they stop, the stones will cry out. Because this was a day that was ordained before creation that Jesus was going to be glorified. It's the only time he was ever in a procession. The only time he was ever honored like this physically. So the religious leaders, instead of saying, wait a minute, maybe this is Zechariah 9:9, said, hey, make them shut up. We can't have this kind of racket. We can't have these people saying you're the Messiah. We can't have all this palm waving. Tell them to stop. And he doesn't say, oh, yeah, so I'm sorry, sir. I'm sorry they made such a racket. No, he says, hey, too bad. If they shut up, the stones will sing praise. John doesn't tell us that, but that one's in Luke. And then, you know, in the other accounts in Matthew, there were people there that said, who is this? When they saw all this commotion, they said, who is this? Which is interesting. They didn't know who he was. They said, what's this big hoopla about this guy riding on a donkey? Which is interesting because it's, you know, Jerusalem's the city of the king. The king's coming in and people say, who is this? They don't know he's the Holy One. We'll stick to John's, but, you know, this is, that's a quote from Psalm 118 about the Hosanna, you know, come and save us. And the other thing about, and they call him King of Israel. So that's another title that's messianic because the Messiah is supposed to be the king when he comes, a political king, an economic king, a military king. So they call him King of Israel. Also says this is the Messiah. But, you know, he comes in, on a very, it's a service animal. And it's what poor people used. I mean, St. Joseph wouldn't have had a big horse to ride around on. They had a donkey. The donkeys pulled the carts. They'd help with the farm work. They carried stuff around for them. It was a service animal. So how cool is that? And then the other thing that's cool about this is on the Sunday that this happened would be a day that the people who lived in Jerusalem would go out looking for a lamb to sacrifice for the Passover. It's the day that you went shopping for the lamb because by sundown that night, you had to have the lamb at your house. And of course, if you lived in the city, you didn't have your own flocks, so you had to go buy a lamb. It was the day that you picked out a lamb. And of course, the lamb had to be unblemished, had to be perfect. So you went and you had to look for a perfect lamb. So if there were people selling lambs, you know, you had to kind of look them over and say, oh, wait a minute. You know, this one's got a deformed foot. You know, I can't use that one. Or, you know, this one just threw up. I'm not going to use that one if he's sick, you know. Because you had to have a perfect lamb. The other thing was if you had any question about the lamb, then you had to show it to a priest. So you would find, you know, there'd be people standing around and you would say to the priest, is this lamb acceptable? And they would look it over and say yes or no or, oh, look, it's got two black hairs in its tail. So you have to find another one. Because even like even a hair that was a different color was, you couldn't use the lamb. So as he's coming into the city and the Pharisees are telling the people to shut up, telling him to tell them to shut up, the people are inspecting the physical lambs, the priests are, and they're rejecting the true lamb. No. That's the irony of it. You know? And they say to the people, you know, later on we're going to see, he certainly can't be the Christ. He's from Galilee. And we know he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. He can't even be a prophet. Has any prophet ever come from Galilee? And the answer is no. So they did everything they could to tell people there's nothing to this. And he expects them to know the scriptures. You know, he always says, haven't you read? Haven't you heard? But these guys knew the scriptures cold. I mean, if you said to them, what's it say in Leviticus about, boom, they would have it word for word. But when it came to this, they missed it. Now, you know, it's easy for us to criticize that, but if you and I would have been there and we'd have seen this guy coming in on this donkey and we'd have said, I don't know, this, he don't look like a very impressive Messiah. I mean, we probably would have said the same thing. But anyway, so the day they picked out the lambs, how cool is that? You know, see, it talks about people coming into the city for the feast because Passover is one of the pilgrimage feasts. So everybody starts to come into the city. Everybody has to have the lamb sacrificed at the temple. You know, Pentecost, Shavuot is a pilgrimage feast next week. So when Peter goes out to preach, there's many times more people than normal because people are coming into the city because it's a pilgrimage feast. So Peter has a ready-made audience. And at Passover, you know, the cross is displayed on a main highway. They always put the crosses on the main highway because they wanted everybody to see it. So as people were going in and out of the city, lots more people would have seen the cross than normal because it was one of the pilgrimage feasts. Public, they wanted to make a public spectacle of them, number one. But in terms of salvation history, more people saw it happen than normally would. So there's people from the countryside, there's, you know, and these people that are waving the palm branches, they're not worried about being embarrassed because they want to worship him. The educated people don't worship him. They tell him to be quiet. And like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, he chooses the foolish of the world. And the palms, you know, the other thing too is palms, even in the book of Revelation, you can read that later for your homework, chapter 7, 9 to 10. When we're in heaven, we're going to wave palm branches in front of the throne, which is another sign of Sukkot. 7, 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. So we'll be waving palm branches in heaven. I love verse 16. The disciples didn't understand this at first, because how could you? Plus, you know, when all this stuff is happening, like in real time, and there's people around you that are screaming, and there's people running around with palm branches, and there's people over here yelling, and there's people over here saying, who is this? What's going on? I mean, you don't have time to say, well, let me stop and think about this a minute, because you're kind of like all caught up in it and say, I don't know what's going on here. But see, it says they didn't understand it at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that this had been written of him and had been done to him. So after a while, afterwards, they remembered, just like Easter morning when the women said, we're here to anoint the dead guy. And the angel says, don't you remember? He told you he was going to rise. Oh, then they remembered. They run back and tell Peter and John. And they said this sounded like a fable to them. This sounded like an unbelievable story. Then when they got to the tomb, it says, then they remembered. Because they're like just normal people going, well, I shouldn't say going about their lives because they're following this guy around for 3 years. But that's not quite normal. So then in 20, we have this kind of interesting thing which has two possible explanations. How about 20 to 26?
Among those who had come up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. They approached Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said this request to him, sir, we should like to see Jesus. Philip wanted to tell Andrew, Philip and Andrew, and in turn came to inform Jesus. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I solemnly assure you, unless the grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. The man who loves his life loses it, while the man who hates his life in this world preserves it to the life eternal. If anyone would serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be. If anyone serves me, him the Father will honor.
Okay.
So let's trouble now.
Wait, so let's pause there a second. So now there's these Greeks. Who are these guys? Well, it says there they went to the city to celebrate the feast. So they probably were Jews from the diaspora. You know, they were called the Hellenistic Jews. They didn't make it there for every pilgrimage feast. It would have been pretty hard. But it says they were there for the festival. And there also were Gentiles who the Jews called God-fearers who would come to Jerusalem. Like the centurion was one, mm-hmm. and Cornelius was one. The guy who said, can you heal my servant? You know, he wasn't a Jew, he was a Roman. And he says, but you're not worthy, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but just say it and he'll be healed because you can heal him from here. He was not a Jew, but he had faith that Jesus could do this. And so Jesus said, I haven't seen faith like this in Israel. And here's this, you know, Gentile telling me I can heal his servant, even if I'm standing here and I'm not really there. So there were, the Jews called these people God-fearers. And so it's possible these guys, these were real regular non-Jewish Greeks who went there. Because they were interested in the God of Israel, as many, not many, but a few people, a few small percentage of people were. So they're drawn, they're there to worship at the feast, but they're drawn to see Jesus, which is interesting. Because they come and say, we want to see him. And Andrew and Philip are like, whoa, wait a minute, what are we going to do about this? You know, they want to see him. So that's another thing that, well, maybe they weren't Jews. Maybe they were Gentile Greeks. Why would they want to see Jesus? See, there's like a little bit of confusion of who these people actually are. They could be Hellenistic Jews. They could be Gentile Greeks. Or it could be a mixture of the two. But Jesus' reaction is different. Now, if they're a mixed group, it prefigures the concept of the one new man. Because there's Jews there to see him and there's Gentiles there to see him. Which, you know, we're Gentiles, we want to see him. Right, we're not supposed to be involved in that kind of stuff because we're out of covenant, but we want to see him if we were living then. Mm-hmm. They're drawn to him in a way. And they knew that Philip and Andrew could bring them into contact with him. So see, as people who know Jesus, that like we are, we're supposed to bring people in contact with him. So if somebody says, show me Jesus, you're supposed to be able to tell them about him. If you say, well, I don't know, you know, I don't want to hurt your feelings. And I don't want to undo, you know, stuff that you do in your own faith. But no, I want to see who Jesus is. Okay, here, I'm going to show you. You know, we're supposed to do that. And now, see, he has the reaction to it. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's an odd reaction. He doesn't say, okay, I'll talk to him, or nah, tell him, you know, not a good day. Tell him maybe come back tomorrow at 4, and I'll meet with him. Judas, what's the schedule look like tomorrow afternoon? You know, I got time at 4. Can you guys come back between 4 and 5 tomorrow? No, he says, uh-oh, now the Son of Man is going to be glorified. Why does he say that? Because now people from another place want to see him. Now prophecies from Isaiah that people who aren't looking for him are going to come for him. People who don't know him are going to know him. Gentiles who have no clue what's going on are going to come to the Messiah, even though they're not Jews. So he understands that this is the time. So that might be an argument for these guys either not being Jews at all or being a mixed group or maybe mostly Jews and a few, you know, we don't know. But his reaction is, wow, now that these Gentiles are here, the prophecies in Isaiah are being fulfilled because now Gentiles are starting to seek him too. And that's not normal at this point. It will be in a few weeks, but it isn't right now. Because Isaiah says, I'll be found by people who aren't looking for me. People who don't know me will know me. People who aren't a people, Gentiles weren't even considered people. People who aren't a people will become my people. He says, I'll whistle to them. I say, here I am, here I am. So the Holy Spirit shows you, here's salvation. Here's the truth. You know, all your stupid gods that you worship, they're nothing. This is the truth. Jesus, of course, would know the prophecies from Isaiah. And now he knows that this is it, because these things aren't going to happen until he's dead and raised, ascended, Holy Spirit comes. And, you know, to your point, like I've probably said before, when all those evangelists like Paul, Peter, all of them, I'll just mention the main ones, but everyone who was an evangelist, when they went into a place in the Greek world and Rome, you know, through the Mediterranean area, you know, those people didn't get up in the morning and say, oh, I hope somebody comes today and tells us about the Jewish Messiah. They weren't sitting in their little huts. Yeah, they weren't sitting in their little huts reading the Torah saying, oh, I wonder when this Messiah is going to come. They didn't know anything about the patriarchs. They didn't know anything about the temple. And they didn't care. You know, if you're living in Athens or you're living in Rome or you're living in, well, you care what they're doing in the temple. You know, none of your business. And you wouldn't even know. But then all of a sudden, this annoying little Jewish guy starts preaching. And you come to faith in the Jewish Messiah. It's only by the work of the Holy Spirit. Whistling, saying, here I am, here I am. Just like when Jesus calls him the Spirit of Truth, who's going to tell you and remind you of everything I said, tell you what, you know. That, and he says, the Spirit's going to glorify me. He's not going to glorify himself. You know, Pentecost morning, the apostles didn't go out and start talking about the Holy Spirit. They went out and started talking about Jesus. So Jesus is glorified on earth by the Holy Spirit, and he's glorified in heaven by the Father, and it all points to him because he's the Messiah. So here, he knows now this is, I mean, he knows anyway, but this is his. This is why he answers with such an odd thing. Like if a bunch of guys came over here now and said, you know, we want to see Don. Don wouldn't say, oh, now I know my hour's come. And no, you'd say, what do you guys want? Right? But he knows now that why this is happening. Gentiles are starting to come. And he's talking about if he dies, then everything's going to grow and everything's going to, you know, if the seed dies, then it, if you just keep the seed, nothing happens. So his death is going to start the church, basically, but it's going to start the worldwide movement that he's going to be the center of. Yeah, and he also talks about, you know, if you love your life in this world, yeah, it's fine, but if you can't wait to get to the next world, then you're going to be rewarded. If you're I should say your focus. You know, where's your focus? You know, it's like when I used to talk to those people in the office, and, you know, some people would say, wow, you take this Jesus stuff pretty seriously. I say, well, what else should I take seriously? I mean, my car, my house, my cholesterol, my, you know, whether the brown. No, they just go, you know, whether the Browns win or not. I mean, great if they win, sad if they don't win, but has no eternal consequences. Now, okay, so read 27. Start reading at 27.
I am troubled now, yet what should I say? Father, save them from this hour? But it was for this purpose that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd there heard it and said it was thunder, but others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come for my sake, but for yours. Now is the time of judgment on this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. He said this, indicating the kind of death he would die.
Yeah, let's pause there. So he's, in a very serious way, he's troubled by what's going to happen. Just like in the garden, if this cup can pass from me. No, human Jesus doesn't want to go through all that horrible stuff. I mean, he's going to do it, but his reaction is, I don't want to do that. It's horrible. But what should I say? Yeah. Save me from it? That's why I came. You know, the world looks at him as a philosopher and a teacher, and, you know, they killed him because he was kind of a troublemaker, and, gee, that's too bad. No. Of course he's a philosopher and a teacher. But he came for that purpose. He came to die in that way. Or else we'll still be in our sin, no matter what a good philosopher he was. And, you know, if you could be saved by being nice, if you could be saved by being good, if you could be saved by making sure you go to church every week, then he wouldn't have had to die. He could have just said, be good and go to church every week. But he had to die. So he says, I don't like this. I'm troubled by this. But what am I supposed to say? This is my Father's will. And the Father confirms it. Because this has been the plan of salvation all the way from before anything was created. In Revelation, it says the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. So this is why everything's happened since Genesis 3:15. And this is the culmination of it, right in the next few days. Now, if God's not plural, if God's not plurality within one, echad, if he's not plurality within one, then that doesn't make any sense. Because if God is monolithic, you know, how does he become human, die, rot? You know, God can't die. God, I guess, could make a physical body and live in it. But he's not monolithic, he's three. So the plan is worked out because he knows Adam and Eve are going to fall. You can think about that till you die, and it's, you'll never figure it out. Because then people say, well, why did he create them then? And it's interesting, too, there that he says, you know, they hear the voice. Some people say, oh, it's thunder. Oh, now he quotes, now here's another reference to the bronze serpent. In John 3, he tells Nicodemus, just like Moses lifted up the Son of Man, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. Here he says, when I am lifted up, I draw all men to myself. So it says that's indicating the kind of death he was going to die. So he's saying they're going to lift me up off the earth, which they did. Just like Moses had to lift up the bronze serpent to save the people from the bites. And then you see in 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out when I'm lifted up from the earth. So now's this time of judgment. You know, in Colossians, Paul says he made a spectacle of Satan on the cross. Which is kind of odd when you think about it. Because if you'd have been standing there that day, looked at this poor guy dying on the cross, bloodied, bruised, and somebody would have said, oh, he's making a spectacle of Satan, you would have said, what? He's the spectacle. Look at him. He says the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. And it says people... Everybody in the world is divided into two groups. You're with them or you're not with them. And that's going to be the judgment. In fact, the Greek word that's used there is krisis, where we get the word crisis. You have to decide, are you with them or you're not with them? It's the crisis that everybody has to answer. So, you know, he's going to be lifted up between heaven and earth. So he's going to have sinful people who are going to say, oh, yes, forgive me and come. And he's going to have people that say, eh, that sounds ridiculous to me. Eh, like 90% of people today do. Eh, I don't want to hear that. And so he's going to break the power of sin, and it comes from Genesis 3:15. And then this, of course, goes to the bronze serpent. And you see, he talks about all men, you know, or all people, if we use the inclusive language. You're going to draw all people to himself. He doesn't say, I'm just going to draw the Jews to myself, or I'm going to draw the Jews and maybe a few of these Greeks, and maybe some of these good Romans, and if you guys know any, you know, nice Arabians, he says, I'm going to draw all people to myself. So when you come to the cross, whether you're a Jew or whether you're from Bolivia or whether you're from Sweden or whether you're from Australia, it's the same path. So he says, all men are going to be drawn to me when he's lifted up. So let's finish this. Let's read from 34. Yeah, start reading at 34.
So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Messiah remains forever. Then how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Jesus said to them, the light will be among you only a little while. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness may not overcome you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become children of the light.
Okay, pause there for 1 second. So, isn't this good? He says, yeah. I'm the light. I'm just going to be here for a little while longer. You're not going to see me anymore after a few more days. So while the light's here, come. While the light's here, come. And they say, well, we thought the Messiah was going to be forever, you know. But he says, you know, you walk in darkness. You don't even know what you're doing. You know, it really struck me when I did a thing recently about the two roads, the narrow road and the broad road. The broad road leads to destruction. And it dawned on me that, the people that are on the broad road, they're having a lot of fun. You know, the people on the narrow road, I always just think were really boring. They are really boring if you're a worldly-minded person, right? You know, you're on the narrow road going to the door, and the people on the broad road are having fun. They're the worldly people. You know, they got money and boats and cars and money, you know, do whatever they feel like doing. But they don't know where the road ends.
They follow.
Yes. They don't know where the road they're on.
Right.
I mean, if you know people that are like, I don't want to hear all that Jesus stuff. I'm having fun. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. When I'm 62, I'm going to retire. And I'm going to move to Arizona.
And I'll think about it then.
I'm going to play golf every day. And then if I'm sick in the hospital and they tell me I'm going to die, then, you know, maybe I'll give it some thought. And you don't know that, you know, 2 hours later you're going to go and fall over dead. Or you die and all of a sudden you go over the cliff. And there's not an exit ramp off that road when you come to the end of it. There's exit ramps where you can get off if you're, you know, decide to go to the narrow road. Hopefully nobody goes from the narrow road to the broad road. But, they, you know, it struck me when I was reading these notes I had that the people on the broad road don't know. They're all of a sudden, it's going to fall off. Like if somebody told you, I don't know if you saw that thing going around Facebook that said, if people who are living now knew what the people who have died know now, they'd change their life. But, you know, it's like if somebody says, you know, the world's going to end, you know, day after tomorrow at 3 p.m., it's for sure, then everybody would say, ooh, I better reevaluate my life. I better think about this. But it isn't clear cut like that. Because even if the world ends up 223 years from now, you might die today. And then it doesn't matter when the world ends. You know, if you find yourself in hell, you don't care when the world's going to end. You've got bigger problems than that. So, you know, believe in the light so that you become sons of light. Okay, read after that.
After he had said this, Jesus left and hid from them. Although he had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe in him, in order that the word from Isaiah the prophet spoke might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our preaching? To whom has the might of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because again Isaiah said, he blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they might not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and spoke about him. Nevertheless, many, even among the authorities, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not acknowledge it openly in order not to be expelled from the synagogue, for they preferred human praise to the glory of God.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? Now, you know, Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah is going to speak in parables. And he says, that's going to happen. So some people are going to understand it and some people aren't. And then Jesus repeats that. Because they say, why do you speak in parables? Why don't you just say it straight? He says, well, you know, you guys understand the kingdom, but when I talk a parable, some people get it and some people don't. And if they don't get it, I don't want them to understand it. Most people think he's talking about people that are just hopelessly dark and don't ever want to know anything. So he talks in a story. And the people who want to know him will get the story or try to understand it and seek more information. The people who don't will say, I don't know what this guy's talking about. But it's one of the scary sayings, you know. It's like, Lord, Lord, we did all that stuff. I don't even know who you are. But Isaiah says that, and then they quote it here. And then it says a lot of the leaders became believers, but they were afraid to say. And this is going on now in Israel, full blast. A lot of people are becoming believers, but they don't want to admit it publicly because they're thrown out of their synagogues, their family disowns them, they don't want to say. But it goes on to say that that's not right, because that means you love the praises of men more than the praise of God. I mean, if you're embarrassed to say you're a believer, it means you care more about what somebody's going to say about you. You know, there's a lot of stories about Orthodox rabbis who have become believers, but they have positions, they have things, they're prominent families, and so they don't want to admit that they're believers. You know, I find that very troubling. But so then the rest of this is called the summary of his teaching. Let somebody read 44 to the end.
Jesus proclaimed aloud, whoever puts faith in me believes not so much in me as in him who sent me. And whoever looks on me is seeing him who sent me. I have come to the world as its light, to keep anyone who believes in me from remaining in the dark. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I'm not the one to condemn him. For I did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. Whoever rejects me and does not accept my words already has his judge, namely the word that I have spoken. It is that which will condemn him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own. No, the Father has sent me and has commanded me what to say and how to speak. Since I know that his commandment means eternal life, whatever I say is spoken just as he instructed me.
Amen. So the summary is, you believe the word or you don't believe the word, and that's what you're going to be judged on. You know, when, just as an aside, you know, when he's talking about the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he says the Spirit's going to convict the world of sin. And then he says, the sin, what the Spirit is going to convict you of is you did not believe in the Son. So the sin you're going to be convicted of is you believe or you don't believe. In other words, the Spirit doesn't come and say, oh, you stole something when you were in third grade. Or, oh, you know, you committed adultery when you were 28 and nobody knows, but I am. And those things, yes, of course, he does that too. But the main thing he convicts you of is you believe or you don't believe. But see, that last passage there has a lot of confusion into it because, you know, he talks about, I'm the light. If you come with me, you know, you're not in the dark anymore, and that's nice. He who sees me sees him who sent me. So he's saying the Father and I are one. If you see me, you see the Father. Then it's going to go right, you know, the next few chapters are all written about the Last Supper.